You are listening to a sermon by Andrei Pekovich, recorded on Sunday, July 28, 2013, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thanks, Janice, although I don't think that prayer will save the message here. Tough lectionary texts for today. Lectionary is a discipline we follow here at Pigham, if not rigidly, but at least on occasion, because it gives us the opportunity to merge with other congregations around the world studying the same text at the same time. And it also forces us to confront texts that we don't necessarily like, and certainly the first of these is one of them, Hosea. But I'll introduce from a film like Ken did last week, because I think it's perfectly appropriate. Stanley Kubrick's Full Metal Jacket's a war film from 20 years ago or so. It has a scene in it where a new recruit to the Vietnam War effort is punished by the members of his platoon. The setting is Marines boot camp somewhere in the southern states, and such Gunnery Sergeant Hartman is making life miserable for all the new recruits, but especially for a hulking, overweight new one named Gomer Pyle. That's not his real name, but that's the name he's given in the film. Gomer Pyle's discovered hoarding jelly donuts in his bunk, and Sergeant Hartman decides he's not going to punish him directly. He's going to punish the platoon. So he makes Gomer Pyle stand at attention eating the jelly donuts while the platoon around him does push-ups until they fall from exhaustion. They're absolutely exhausted. And of course, they're furious. Later that night, they take it out on him. They hold him down in bed and each of them beats him. It's a pretty effective example of collective punishment. And Gomer Pyle makes it through the rest of basic training without another jelly donut, but later he kills Sergeant Hartman and then himself. A terribly unfortunate turn of events, showing how violent the war can be. Consequences. Violent consequences. Sometimes consequences are expected. Gomer Pyle had to know something was going to happen if he hoarded jelly donuts in his bunk. Sometimes consequences are totally unexpected. Who would have expected that Sergeant Hartman would be killed by him afterwards? We live in the expectation of consequences. We try to succeed in school and get good careers and make good homes and marry well. We tell the truth in hopes around us that people will also tell the truth to us and defend us in our time of need. There are times when maybe we cheat, like at school or perhaps at work or something like that, maybe even in the grocery lineup, taking 10 items through the 8-item lineup. But when we seek advantage, we also know that there are consequences to getting caught. Some of us wear seatbelts, and I'll bet you there's some here that don't. Sometimes the consequences, though, are not proportional to the effort you put into the situation. Students all know somebody who doesn't study and yet gets great grades, or maybe even cheats on exams and still gets the prize at the end of everything. Countless workers have done their best to serve companies faithfully, and what their reward is usually bankruptcy or layoff. Parishioners have sometimes supported churches for years, and all of a sudden the church changes and turns on them and rejects their efforts in favor of something unacceptable, different, or even unbiblical. And if you want to learn all about consequences, have kids. Kids will offer you a degree in justification, particularly self-justification. But in training up our children in the way that they should go, we're enabling to cope with a range of consequences that they may encounter in life, from the harsh and inevitable, like if you're running around with a sharp implement on rough ground, to the subtle, like eating a proper diet. One thing we learn about consequences, though, is that they're neither automatic, logical, nor proportional. Can this really be the way God meant to run the world? So if we look through our scripture today, I think we'll see some good examples of this. Hosea was a late Bronze Age prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel in 800 BC, the 800s, around there. And reading in between the lines of this very difficult book, you might see that Hosea was taking on himself something of the people of Israel's sin, something of the pain that they felt in their separation from God and their constant trying to draw near to God. And in a way, his marriage to Gomer and the birth of their children is kind of a reenactment of Israel's a reenactment of the suffering of God's great love for their land. So this, the marriage to Gomer, the marriage to a woman in sin, and the children with these difficult names, it's kind of a reenactment of God's great love for Israel, a God who puts up with his covenant people with a gentleness far beyond what they deserve. Verse 2, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Difficult passage. And the Lord said to him, verse 4, and the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So this is a reference to the history of Israel, the northern kingdom of 800 to 900 BC, around that time, when Jehu, who was a warrior in King Jehoram's army was fighting Aramean invaders from the northeast. Jehu slew his own king Jehoram in the valley of Jezreel, and he took his crown. This is in 842 BC. He then executed Jezebel, the mother of the old king, by throwing her from a palace window and driving over her in his war chariot and leaving the remains for the dogs to eat. He then went on a rampage and slew every relative of the previous kings, not just the last one, Jehoram, but Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, kings from all around. More than 100 relatives he slew to remove all competition. You might think that this is a reasonable prophecy for Hosea to make. You know, I'm going to destroy Jehu. But you had to know first that Elisha, the prophet Elisha, had blessed Jehu and said, you will become king. Which is it? Is Jehu the arm of the Lord? Or is Jehu the worst thing that Israel could have deserved? Consequences. So Hosea is to name his son after a bloody battlefield that was the scene of a kingly murder and family slaughter. And then Gomer bears him the two more children, Lo Ruhama, or No Pity, and Lo Ami, not my people. Names like this I would almost call child abuse. I mean, I was going to make some crack about Frank Zappa's children, Dweezil and Moon Unit and whatnot, but I can't make those kind of jokes anymore. I don't know what to say about that, given how names really affect children growing up. But God, Hosea insists that God is simply establishing his right to make and break his covenant with his people. The consequences for Israel and Judah were serious. They were invaded, the inhabitants were slaughtered, wells were poisoned, crops were burned, houses destroyed. It was dozens of years before society as the Jews knew it could be constructed again. And that was only for Judah. Israel was completely destroyed and never to arise again. Yet when you read the history of the two kingdoms at this time, you find that Israel was in fact a remarkably successful kingdom. It was holding back the Assyrians by making alliances with kings around them from Judah and Egypt, the Phoenicians, the city-states of Byblos and Tyre and Sidon, and even Carthage and Beirut, quite far away. By promoting trade and industry, enforcing taxation and policing, and showing toleration for other peoples and religions, they ensured peace for more than 50 years during a very warlike time in the Middle East. And even after Hosea's prophecy, it took nearly 100 years for Hosea's prophecy to come about. What are we to make of this delay in the consequences of Hosea's prophecy? By modern-day standards, you might think that the reign of the kings of Israel, from Omri through Ahab to Ahaziah, right through to Jehu, you might think that all those reigns were raging successes because of this. 50 years of peace, good business, good policing, and good toleration. But God, through Hosea, does not agree. He says in verse 5, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And he calls on Israel to be less satisfied with its own self-reliance and to rely more on God to provide the protection, the trade and opportunity, and the security its people desire. I find this a difficult passage. I have trouble relating it to our time. And then I think, is there a lesson here for us? Is there a modern-day Hosea calling us to account in Canada? We live in a nation that's doing pretty well for itself. We all have shelter and food and transportation and entertainment. We all have some means to afford them. We have any number of ways to bring meaning to our lives. We live in peace. None of us has known war for at least 50 years. We visit people in nations around the world. We do business and trade with people around the world. We consider ourselves tolerant and welcoming of every difference. Except when it comes to bike lanes, maybe. So what Assyrian army is waiting for us around the bend? Is it the environmental disaster that we might fear by exploiting the tar sands? Will we rue the day that we exported our wars to South America and Africa and Asia in the pursuit of minerals for our companies to sell? Does our ability to get along with each other stop at the border? I just want to leave this as a question. I don't want to get trapped here. I just want to remind you that there's nothing new under the sun. Nations and rulers have considered these questions for thousands of years, and no empire has lasted that long. So if we turn now to Psalm 85, this psalm is often seen as a communal prayer for help, but saying that is simply too quick and too cheap. For people to pray like this, somebody had to be sitting in the midst of a tribulation for a long period, weeks, months, even years. I mean, the depth of feeling in this psalm is that deep. And we're not used to being in that kind of trouble for that long period of time. If our period of angst lasts longer than a weekend, we're doing pretty well. I know we've all heard stories from our parents and grandparents of times like this where the tribulations went on for years and years. And that's why we tell those stories over and over again. But can any of us really understand such feelings as the psalmist gives us here? It's in three sections with some of the most poetic language in the Bible, and it's the middle section, verses 4 to 7, that are key here. From verse 4, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever, forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." The psalmist is telling the Hebrews whatever deliverance they enjoyed in the coming of God, celebrated in the earlier verses, verses 1 to 3, now seems in the distant past. And the people who were once delivered now stand in need of deliverance yet again. So the community must wrestle with what it means to be a restored people. It's never once and for all. It's ongoing, over and over again. Will you not revive us again? Isn't this the plea for yet another instance of benevolent work of their God? What we see in this psalm is that consequences will eventually occur, although they may take considerable time before they become apparent, and restoration may take equally long. God's timescale is far longer than our own. We'll move now to the Luke passage. Though Janice is right, this is often cited as an example of how to pray. There are tons and tons and tons of sermons on this. I want to focus on a different aspect of it. I see it as well, maybe secondarily, but as well as a modeling of how to live our lives in the expectation of consequences that are to come. So we all know consequences will come sometime. How are we to live our lives until they arrive? We can't ever be perfect. That's why we pray for forgiveness. But at some point, consequences will arrive, and we can't say when or how. So this is a model of what our lifestyle is to be like so that we are ready. And I've got the message here. I know I printed the NRSV in there, but the more I read the message, I think it makes the language makes it so much more accessible. I'm going to read from the message the same verses. Well, at least verses 6 to 13. Imagine what would happen if you went to a friend in the middle of the night and said, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. An old friend traveling through just showed up and I don't have a thing on hand." The friend answers from his bed, "Don't bother me. The door is locked. My children are all down for the night. I can't get up and give you anything." But let me tell you, even if he won't get up because he's a friend, if you stand your ground, keep knocking and waking all the neighbors, he'll finally get up and get you whatever you need. Here's what I'm saying. Ask and you'll get. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will open. Don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This is not a cat and mouse hide and seek game we're in. If your little boy asks for a serving of fish, do you scare him with a live snake on his plate? As bad as you are, you wouldn't think of doing such a thing. You're at least decent to your own children. And don't you think the Father who conceived you in love will give the Holy Spirit when you ask him? So God here indicates a willingness to change those fixed and immutable laws of consequences and to change them in your favor. I didn't say he would do it for sure, but he indicates the possibility. This should give us some freedom. You may not receive what you asked for. Lord knows that the world is full of consequences for which prayers have done no good at all. And you may not receive the answer to your prayer in a timely fashion. But when you do receive a gift of answered prayer, how can you be anything but thankful? It did work. I'm thinking from earlier this week, three girls whose captor was convicted this week of keeping them in his own house in a jail for 10 years or more and assaulting them. The girls, as they told a bit of their story, mentioned that they prayed, particularly one of them, Michelle Knight, prayed fervently for this, and the community around prayed as well. Scripture silent on why it took 10 years for her to be saved, but she was saved. Thanks be to God. But prayer is not always answered. 3-year-old Madeline McCann went missing from her room in Portugal while her parents were out for dinner in a restaurant close by. Despite the fervent prayers of the McCanns from every church from Portugal to England where they live, Madeline's never been found. Mindy Tran in Kelowna was captured from her community in 1994, and despite all the prayers of the community, both Christian and Buddhist, around her, she was later found murdered. Sometimes prayer is not answered. And I cannot imagine any sin so mighty that the consequence ought to be the murder of a child. So I simply don't understand this part of the will of a God who calls us to follow his ways. But this is how we're called to wrestle with Scripture. As people of God, as a community, as a nation, I bring this to you so that we can engage with each other and so that we're able to manage consequences as we encounter them as best we can. We know nothing will be perfect, but we gain nothing by not trying. So let's turn to the Colossians passage now and see if we have some advice, if there's some advice for us on how to do that, how to wrestle with the Scripture. Verses 13 to 15, "And when you were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us. He set the record aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it." God's position has not changed. The consequences are to be dispensed by God alone, and not by kings or religious leaders or prophets or businessmen or politicians or newspaper columnists. So any of these who try to tell you that you must do certain things to make your salvation is simply talking through his or her hat. This should lead to a certain tension in our spiritual lives. How much can we rely on our own reading of Scripture as a guide to our life? And how much can we rely on teachers who have worked hard to interpret the Scripture for us? I can't take this tension away from you. We have a 500-year Anabaptist history timeline, which has successes and failures that should give us some advice in this. But we really can't exclude the teachers to interpret it for us, but nor can we rely only on our own interpretation of Scripture. I don't want to sound anti-intellectual, but relying on the assurances of others for our own salvation, even if they are teachers, is a sin that dates back to Genesis. We each have to do our own heavy lifting to determine what Scripture says for us and what the best advice is of others for us. We have to weigh that ourselves. Moving on to 16 to 19, verses 16 to 19. "Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food or drink or observing of festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths." Verse 18, "Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, puffed up, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking." Don't let anybody tell you what to do if your inner spirit says, if the Holy Spirit says it's not right. We're instructed to hold fast to what Jesus taught, to which our only reliable guide is the doings and sayings of Jesus in Scripture. Ask and you'll get. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will open. This is reliable. Ask anyway, even if you don't think it'll happen. I personally don't really believe in asking for others, but I do it because the people who tell me to do so are trustworthy. But I still have enough of a problem that I won't do it for myself. I will not ask for myself. I can give thanks, but I cannot ask. If you wish to live out your life like me, thinking prayer doesn't matter, you may do so. There's no consequences for that. I know there's no magic pixie dust in prayer. We're not taught that consequences won't happen to us if we pray. Consequences are our training ground. We should expect them, and at the worst possible times. So in the expectation of consequences, we should learn to live our lives as God would have us do, as Jesus directed. So that when you encounter unfairness or misfortune, consequences, unanswered prayer, you will have your training to fall back on to survive. Unanswered prayer, you see, always creates a huge crisis of faith. It puts honest believers in a bind wondering whether God failed or whether they did. And because most people believe it's unfaithful to blame God, they blame themselves. They say, I didn't have enough faith, or we didn't have the right people praying with us, or we didn't pray the right way. I can't see how prayer can work like that. I don't think it's a vending machine that says correct change only. I do understand, though, that people would think like that. So in return, based on Jesus' words, I would say only two things. God wants us to pray, and God is listening when we pray. And I want you to encourage you to hold fast to that. To live out your life believing that God cares and that he has always cared what happened to you. So much so that he took on human form, lived a life of uncertainty and unfairness, and died a miserable death so that he would know exactly what he asked of us when he asked us to become his children of the living God. And this is where scripture comes full circle. If we were to read a little further on into chapter 2 of Hosea, which is not in your bulletin, we would find that God promises restoration to the peoples of Judah. After the destruction, there would be rebuilding, and the Jewish people would be again invited to join in covenant with God. Paul also acknowledges what's true for them is also true for us. He takes this passage in a passage from Romans and says, "Indeed, as he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall indeed be called the children of God." God invites us, the children of the living God, to pray, to ask in shameless audacity for what we need, to acknowledge our fundamental dependence on God. God has given us many, many gifts, but he has never given us the ultimate control of our own destiny. We never stray very far from our original condition of ultimate dependence on God's mercy, goodness, and provision, no matter what happens. When we ask God for something in prayer, we acknowledge both our need and God's goodness. And there is nothing more important to God than being in relationship with us, so when we speak to God, we can count on his attention. And the consequences be damned.